Our theme in the second paragraph of chapter 2, that is verses 4 to 9, our theme then, last Sunday morning, was the fact that although Peter is talking of judgment, which he began to discuss concerning false prophets and teachers, and then at verse 4 extended it to fallen angels, and then in verse 5 to men of Noah's day, and in verse 6 to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the theme was that he could not keep salvation out of it. In the cases of Noah and Lot. And we were thrilled at that message, weren't we? But you would have to say that the next paragraph and our three verses have no such relief from judgment. There's no Noah and Lot there. And we may find that it is very hard to stomach a diet of unrelieved strictures. Judgment, judgment, judgment. But it's a pretty awful chapter, isn't it? How did Peter turn back to this painful subject after mentioning Noah and Lot? It was certainly his intention to do so, because that was his subject, judgment. But he turned back to it after mentioning Noah and Lot by a turn of phrase in his remark at verse 9, where, having said vis-a-vis Lot, that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. And notice there, by the way, that that is a very good translation of the original text in the New International Version which I'm using. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their present punishment. We went into that last week. But having said that, then Peter says that this is especially true of what he calls pornographic or lascivious souls. That's the word in the original, pornographic. This is especially true of such vile people who go after the flesh. And there's a hint of perversion here, you see. Who go after the flesh in the lust of defilement. And in doing so, despise lordship. And verse 10b, second half of 10, and are, he says, self-satisfied darers, wicked adventurous men, who do not tremble when they blaspheme or slander beings. Beings which the original text calls, as I said, glories, translated in the New International Version, which many of you use, celestial beings. Now, the difficulty is that the word glories, translated here in this version, celestial beings, that that word could refer to illustrious men or to angels. In support of the view that angels are meant is the fact that if you take verse 11 along with the similar passage in Jude, would you like to look at Jude in the midst of that sentence? Jude verses 8 and 9. Although the whole passage, you see that Jude is speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 8 there. Jude, just before Revelation, you know. And there, in the very same ways as these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority and slander, and here the NIV has the same translation, reject authority and slander celestial beings, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, because Moses was a murderer and Satan claimed him, you see, and Satan doesn't like forgiveness, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now that's the passage. I'll go back and say this again. The difficulty is that the word glories could refer to illustrious men or to angels, and in support of the view that angels are meant is the fact that if you take verse 11 in Peter, along with the similar passage in Jude, 8 and 9, the illustration is of Michael the archangel refusing to rail against the devil. And therefore, the abandoned souls Peter is condemning are not afraid to blaspheme against glorious beings. And these, so some of the scholars say, are presumably holy angels. Yet, if you have still got Jude between your fingers, Jude verse 10 goes on to discuss a similar sin against presumably holy men. You see? And verse 10 of Jude is dealing with the same matter as verse 10 of 2 Peter 2. And the opening of verse 11 in our passage seems to set these lawless souls who are not afraid to blaspheme glories over against angels. Are you following? He says, whereas angels greater in power and might than wicked men do not bring railing accusation or condemnation against them before the Lord, but these speak evil of things they do not understand. Now, undoubtedly, Jude is speaking about the fact that Michael the archangel does not dare rail against the devil, but says, "The Lord rebuke you." But as I say, there is verse 10. But I think it is more natural to take the passage as the glories referring in verse 10, both of 2 Peter 2 and Jude, to illustrious men. Glories here referring to illustrious men. That should be clear if you haven't followed me thus far. Such as Noah and righteous Lot. And we know what the people of Noah's day said about him, or something of it. We know what they did. And you see, thinking of such brutish creatures, who, says Peter in verse 10, in their arrogance, trample upon righteous and godly men who are so high above them that they simply do not understand them at all. We remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount about not giving that which is holy to the dogs and not casting pearls before swine, lest they trample the pearls under their feet and turn and rend you. There is a brutishness which is so abandoned to evil and so utterly blind to the glories of holiness not to speak of the higher glories of mercy and grace. There is a brutishness that is ripe or is ripening for judgment. And Peter says that such are good for nothing but to be caught and destroyed. And that's fearful language, isn't it? But it's there in the book. I didn't write it. I'm only reading it, and so are you. And it's God's word. But even here, you see, as we found salvation in the midst of judgment in the earlier paragraph, even here, in the midst of such terrible pronouncements, there is the hint of another side presented to us. For these brutish creatures which despise anything or anyone which is or who is illustrious are contrasted even here in the most extreme way with the holy angels who, concerning their own fallen kind, fallen angels, even the prince of devils himself, Satan, concerning them, would not bring an abusive or scurrilous accusation against them, but leave all that to the Lord to condemn. Now, since there is this in the text, as in Jude, and since there is no point in our going on too much about wicked men, because that will only widen the supposed gap between them and us, and create increasingly perhaps in us a Pharisaical spirit, and make us feel so good and so holy over against them. Because of that, I want us to concentrate on the example of the holy angels. And in Jude, it is the archangel Michael that is named, who would not condemn the devil, but left that to the Lord. Now, that's a very striking thing. For it can hardly be that Peter, who brings up the subject of wicked men sowing evil seed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it can hardly be that Peter, remember he began about false prophets and teachers, it can hardly be that Peter is minimizing their wickedness. Why then do the holy angels, and the archangel Michael in particular, fear to condemn the wicked, even the devil himself? As we say, it cannot be because the holy ones desire to whitewash sinful beings, that's for sure. What then is the motive? What holds them back from condemning those that are obviously to be condemned? It is simply that they may let God be God. You see. And that he may require his creatures to submit to him in everything and not overstep their own province. And especially creatures who are sinners themselves, however firmly they believe they are saved by grace. But you see, it goes further than that. For the holy angels are not sinners, never were, whatever they are. So here you have the example of holy, sinless angels refusing to condemn the devil, not because they approve of him, how could they, or seek to condone or diminish his sin and his guilt, but because it is God's province only to condemn. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And as soon as I introduce that famous quotation, I remember that vengeance is of action, not mere words. But words of condemnation may be implied. there, as witness Romans 12:14, the passage in which Deuteronomy 32:35 is quoted. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35 in Romans 12:14. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless, notice. Bless. Now, how are you this morning going to bless Andropov? You must think about that. Not that he's persecuting us, but he's certainly persecuting others. The chapter in Deuteronomy is that one, you may remember, of Moses' lengthy song, which he recited before the whole assembly of Israel, presumably towards the end of his own life. And Paul is quoted. Paul is speaking mostly in this passage in Romans 12 of Israel's backslidings throughout their wilderness experience, and of the Lord's long suffering with them then, and his mercy when there was the slightest sign of repentance among them. And he says in Deuteronomy 32, have I not kept in reserve, notice these words, have I not kept in reserve, do we keep our condemnations in reserve? Have I not kept in reserve my judgments, and sealed them in my vaults? Isn't that interesting? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. Then he says, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Notice the judgment and the compassion together. This is typical of the scriptures, as we were showing the other week. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. Compare this evening's subject on the golden calf, the second half of Exodus 32. And of course, all this is in keeping with our blessed Lord's words to the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. There's no ignoring the sin. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And that was said, of course, notice, that was said by him who also said that his Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And he says, neither do I condemn. And his word to the Jews, who brought the woman taken in the very act of adultery, is, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. And this is what we were speaking about on Sunday evening. The two absolutely just and right and proper levels of God's dealing with men. Dealing with them by his righteous law and dealing with them by his mercy and grace. And the one never contradicts the other, because Jesus died for sinners. But of course the Lord, and because for that reason, the Lord infinitely prefers the higher level of mercy and grace, and holds to it tenaciously when his self-righteous servants would fain have him come down and condemn sinners. They are better at that than he is. It is literally, condemnation is literally the last thing in the world that God wants to do. So we come to this, which is quite an astonishing conclusion to come to, that it is sinners who most want to condemn other sinners. Isn't that terrible? It is sinners who most want to condemn other sinners. What a nerve! What a nerve! And of course, this is the sin of sins. far more hardly regarded by God than the sins of the flesh, which of course God must and does condemn, because he hates those too. For the sins of the flesh are, or become so obvious, for all the world to see, but the sins of the mind, hardness and harshness of attitude towards others, can be hidden from view under a huge cloak of respectability and indeed Phariseeism. And indeed Jesus said that he came not to call the righteous. That was a shocking thing to say, wasn't it? That he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Of course, there aren't any righteous in the perfect sense which Jesus meant, and there's only one that is good, as our Lord himself said to the rich young ruler. But to say that he came not to call the righteous, that was almost provocative. It certainly was surely his extreme way of saying, as he did in effect to the men who brought the woman taken in adultery, that theirs was a far more odious sin than hers, poor woman. And listen to his chapter on the woes, a terrible chapter. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, follow this passage closely. This is very important. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do, and here's the motive, the Pharisees, everything they do is done for men to see. They love the place of honor and the most important seats and love to be greeted in public. But if we were to read, you see, much more of Matthew's woe chapter about the Pharisees and the hypocrites, I would take it we would soon be off our seats and down on the floor with our faces to the ground, you and me, would we not? But you may say, what's the point of all this? It is the fact that condemnation by any other than God himself is an exceedingly dangerous practice. A dangerous practice that we're intent on, all of us, all the time, more or less. It's an exceedingly dangerous practice, since it comes from fellow creatures who are not called upon to be judges of their fellows. Men are not called to be judges of their fellows except under command of God. And we won't go into that. I simply state it. Except under command of God. And I take it that Moses and Peter, and writing those things, are under command of God. This is what C.S. Lewis inveighs against with some of his most vociferous strictures. So much so that when I first read his essay on historicism, and we won't go into that, when I first read his essay on historicism, I was absolutely flabbergasted at how hard he was on people who judge others. It took me a long time, really, to accept all he said. But you see, it expresses, and C.S. Lewis in particular, expresses the extreme danger men are in who pronounce judgment on others. Of course, we must lament if we are Christians, if we are sanctified by Jesus Christ at all and have his standards at least set up before us. We must lament, and in a sense in the bitterest terms, the wickedness of man. And we have done so often in these days about those that cause so much trouble throughout the world. But that must lead us more to pray for them than judge them. Bless them who persecute you, Jesus said. Bless those who persecute you. That must lead us more to pray for them than to criticize and condemn them. Now it so happens, I was talking about the example of those who suffer beyond these horrid curtains. It so happens that some of the most moderate and gentle comments made upon the persecutors of Christians in Russia are those comments made by those who have been most evilly treated by them. We have heard and we have read of men whose lives have been crucified by these wicked men, and nonetheless they would not say one hard or harsh word against them. The moderation of such as Solzhenitsyn is amazing. And he's not the only one. Not because there was not a very great deal that they could say. Who could say more than such as he? But because, certainly as far as Christian men are concerned, but because all their agony was endured in the sight of God, who is the rewarder of both the evil and the good in his own time. You see, the reason surely why Michael the archangel did not join Lucifer's original revolt when Lucifer fell and dragged, says John Revelation, a third of the angels with him. The reason why Michael did not join Lucifer's original revolt was surely that he feared his maker God. And fear included worship, of course. And it is fear of God which ought to prevent us from dealing harshly with others. Fear of God. For if there is anything to be said against those that we think are wicked or sinful, then that is precisely and specifically God's portion and province. And here's an interesting thing. Have you not found this an experience? That when you and I may be intent on painting someone in as black colors as we can, the person to whom we may be doing so stands there slightly embarrassed and says nothing. And we may be saying to ourselves, as we are increasing the condemnation and trying to impress them how terribly wicked this other person is, we may be saying to them, whose side is he on? And it may very well be, you see, that so far from excusing or condoning the sins of the other that you or I may be going to town on, the person listening to us may be merely withholding judgment, however black the picture may be or is painted. Withholding judgment because it is God's job only to condemn and blacken. And you see, it is He, the Lord, who wants to wait until the very last moment to see whether it may be possible for Him at last in His mercy to whiten them, if I can put it like that. So we must be careful even in our talk about the enemy, Satan. Now I've constantly to watch this. Hatred of evil and hatred of Satan is one thing, but what we say about him may be quite different. That's what our passage is telling us in Jude. Of course we are commanded to hate him and to hate all evil. Hate all his works with a pure and perfect hatred. You find that even in the Psalms. But we must never forget that it was above and beyond the office of even the holy archangel of God, Michael, the prince who had special responsibility for the Jews. It was above his province to say anything abusive or scurrilous about the devil. He left that to God. And we are to leave it to God too. What we say about anyone or anything evil. For that's a holy thing to do. That's a holy thing to do, to curb our tongue. Whereas our zeal for righteousness, which goes out to others, but such zeal is not able successfully to inculcate righteousness in those we seek to influence. That zeal, when it is unsuccessful with others, very often because there is a largely Pharisaical element in it that people won't accept from fellow sinners, that zeal so often turns to condemnation. And therefore our zeal, our righteousness becomes, because we are sinners too, becomes hypocrisy and Phariseeism. And this is the point, and is in far greater danger of God's condemnation, and indeed of his precipitate judgments, than possibly sordid and wicked sinners. The self-righteous may be in far greater danger than the rotten and the vile. Just think of that list of woes Jesus breathes out in Matthew 23 against Pharisees and hypocrites. There's nothing like it for fierceness in the whole of the scriptures, except against those who, because they absolutely refuse to repent, are in the end tufted into hell. Next to that, God's wrath is upon the self-righteous. And therefore, they would need to walk far more warily of the judgments of God than all other men, including the vilest. So this morning let us take James's motto, 2 and 13, which figured so prominently in last Sunday evening's discourse. You'll never come to the end of the glory of this statement that binds the two testaments together with such wonderful grace and power. James says, mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Got that?
triumphs over judgment. For as God in his great mercy waits and hopes for the best in the least promising circumstances, do we do that? In our mercy, do we wait and hope for the best in the least promising circumstances? He does. So when we are faced with situations in which it would be easy to condemn and even dismiss, set at naught somebody as if to say, they're not there, I ignore them, they're not there, we must wait and hope and put a hopeful face upon the most unpromising situations in faith that mercy may at last be able to triumph over judgment, which is God's province and prerogative. In any case, the judgment is not ours, although mercy, happily, when appropriate, is ours. Judgment is his. Mercy is ours, following him. We don't follow him into judgment, except when he commands it. But we certainly follow him into mercy. Note that it is not merely that mercy is on a higher plane than judgment, but it is that the one triumphs over the other. Because it is another world entirely from condemnation. A beautiful world in which to live. Now I can tell you this morning that I am preaching this sermon harder to me than I am to you. God bless us all and help us to profit from it.